We're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ
in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we come to chapter 13 and verses 6 to 9.
Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?"
"Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Right, I read to you from the prophecy of Isaiah, the great prophet. How had God been dealing with the people of God since the time of Abraham, when he separated them and made this a special nation? And in chapter 5 there's the story of God establishing a vineyard on a fertile hill. And the passage, you remember, it describes how God planted the vineyard. He plowed it. He tilled the soil. He cleaned all the stones away. Just fine soil. And he planted the very best variety of vines. A guaranteed fruit producer. And that wasn't all. He set a watchtower so that he would have servants on a system of watches that would keep an eye when the grapes were luscious, almost bursting with fruit, that thieves wouldn't come in the night and help themselves and load their sacks with the grapes and run off with them. And then he put a wine vat ready with a stone to crush the grapes and troughs and containers. He did everything. And he waited for the crop of grapes to appear. But he discovered that the crop was wild grapes. They were hard like ball bearings. And if you hit them with a hammer, then you might get a drop of bitter juice. Useless to make any wine with. So what is God going to do with the grape yielding vineyard? He will simply destroy it. He would uproot the vines, he would remove the hedge, he'd tear down the protective wall, he'd allow the vineyard to be trampled by sheep and goats and men, it would return to nature, God would no longer keep an eye on it, no one would tend it, weeds and thorns and thistles would grow in the vineyard. And then he'd show his anger even more sternly and definitively and divinely. He'd take the cloud-bearing rain away. And nothing would fall on that hillside. There'd be a drought. The sun would scorch it out of existence. The prophet then makes it absolutely clear what he's talking about. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts," this is chapter 5 and verse 7, "is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and he found bloodshed, and for righteousness, and he found an outcry." So here was Israel, so favored with visits of angels and prophets, and God speaking through them, and setting up all the paraphernalia of redemption through the Levitical sacrifice system, the tabernacle and the temple. The law of God in its wonderful simplicity given to them. God wanting to see then righteousness in this people. And justice instead of that wild grapes, ball bearings, injustice. What would God do? Well, he'd send them into Babylonian exile. He'd send them 500 miles away, and there they would live, and a generation would die for 70 years.
Will he never rebuild his vineyard? Will that favored hillside be the haunt of jackals and thistles and thorns? No, he in his mercy will come to them again. And he will restore them, and he will bring them home once again. But always he's coming and he's checking on their love, their faith, their obedience, their holiness of life. Is the fruit in their lives? And so Israel, the servant of God, fails. But the prophecy is, the one who bruised the serpent's head is coming. The suffering servant is coming. One like unto Moses and his brethren is coming. The Messiah is coming. And so after chapter 5, you come to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And the fruitfulness of the Messiah is described in this wonderful chapter. Isaiah 11 and 1 to 5. A shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the land. He will strike the earth with a rod in his mouth, with a breath in his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. There it is. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. He's not bought by the Pharisees' smiles and frowns. He speaks the truth in love. He's holy. More than that, he creates fruitfulness in others. He's a bloodthirsty son of a gun called Saul of Tarsus, wanting to strangle the infant church in its crib. The Lord changes him, makes him sweet and loving and patient and good, not this self-righteous man. The Messiah will do that. Oh, he'll do it for one. He'll do it for a company more than any man can number. He will do it for the heavens and the earth. He'll make a new heavens in which righteousness will dwell, and every drop of rain and every leaf of grass and every distant star will be redolent with the righteousness of Christ. That's how the world is going to end. Not as Bertrand Russell said it would end, a lonely, empty asteroid, a rock without oxygen, slowly circling through space. That is not how the world is going to end. It's going to end in praise and joy in the great achievements of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm saying to you, that is the background of this text that I'm readily hearing of Luke chapter 13. And you have to bear that big picture, that eschatological, that messianic picture in mind when you come to this passage. But it can't, of course, be separated from your life. Just you now, however young you are, or old you are, it can't be separated from whether you are a fruitful man or not. Well, let's talk about fruitfulness for a little while. My first point is that men and women are to live fruitful lives. And we all recognize that, don't we? That our lives are to be loving and productive in graces and virtues and in beauty of character. We're not pleased with a pompous, selfish personality who dominates, and it's his one word is me, me, me. The goal of family life, the goal of education. It is certainly the mighty theme of the Bible. Your goal in life is to be a proper man.
a proper woman,
as made in the image of God. The gospel pleads with the men and women that they become real human beings in the likeness of God. And not only does it plead with us to be such, but it tells us how that may be achieved. Well, now let's look. Let's see whether this fruit is in your life. Let's look firstly, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at them for a moment. Have you been fruit picking? Blackberries, cherries, strawberries, gooseberries, apples. You know how you lift aside a leaf and you see just a very ripe fruit there, and you're so pleased to see that, and you take that. Well, now, in Galatians 5:22-23, you have a wonderful description of the fruit that God creates in those in whom His Spirit dwells. The first is love. Oh, think of it. Concentrated in your hand, there is a fruit here, and there's all the love of a man for his wife, and a wife for a husband, and parents for children, and children for parents, and friendship and affection, and the warm smiles of delight as the children come out of the car and the grandparents see them and they run up to them. Love. Oh, how it oils the wheels of our lives. What a fruit you're holding. And then you push the leaves aside, you see another magnificent fruit, and this one is joy. The happiness and the most enduring of the great pleasures that you experience. And then the next fruit, oh, what a fruit this is, peace. In a world where men's consciences are so convicting them, and they bury their guilt in drugs and in drink, and they think of the people they've hurt, and the folly, and the evil things they've done in their family, and there are wife beaters, and the child abusers, and the repressive, tyrannical Muslim regimes cutting down their own citizens then with machine guns, people who only want freedom of expression. No peace. No peace for the wicked. And then there's this fruit. Ooh, see it in its depth of calmness. Peace. Peace with God and peace with our fellow men. And then look behind some more leaves and you find another fruit. And that's so tender and sweet. And that fruit is patience. And every man is convicted here. And every young person thinks of their trigger-sharp response to words and actions, how cutting they can be, how they can put someone down so quickly. How a husband can't wait 5 minutes after the time his wife said she'd see him in the shopping mall, and there he is looking at his watch, and where have you been, he says. Patience, patience. Enduring suffering and sickness well. Patience. And then there's another fruit. Even more fruit, yes. And this fruit is kindness. We look back to our lives and we've been so blessed in that there have been these actions and we've been the recipients of them. People have been so kind to us. They've done things, they've said things, they've given us things. And all we could murmur through choked lips was, oh, how kind, how terribly kind of you. And then there's another fruit again, yes, another fruit. The sixth fruit is the most basic, I suppose, of them all. Goodness. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. And the moment you start to mock that, and the moment young men consider ASCO's anti-social behavior orders made against people for their vandalism and their threatening behavior, the moment they consider that those are status symbols to be worn with pride, then Ichabod is written over our contemporary society as though they were a sign of manliness. A sign of manliness is goodness. And then there's another fruit again. Goodness, you see it in the caring professions, you see it in the action of loved ones towards us. But another fruit, yes? Faithfulness, the seventh fruit. You see it in friendships where one party has behaved as foolishly as you can imagine, and yet the friend sticks by them. He understands why they acted as they did, and he doesn't drop the friendship. You see it in the marriage where a husband is momentarily infatuated by a girl with come-to-bed eyes, and he's tempted, and yet faithfulness keeps him. And then the penultimate fruit, the next fruit, is gentleness. And those of us who've got a sharp boss whose tongue can cut us, and other people in the office, oh, how precious to come into a friendship and into a structure in which people gently deal with other people. And the last fruit is self-control. It's a delightful fruit, isn't it? Non-retaliation. When people punched Jesus in the face and spat at him and blindfolded him and said, "Who's hitting you now? Prophesy." He didn't retaliate. When they crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them." Self-control. The Lord Jesus fulfills all these nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. Imagine our town abounding with that fruit. Very few policemen are needed. Few private security firms. Few lawyers. Many of the solicitors' offices closed down. How few security cameras then need to be operated. Imagine our congregation, and it's full of graces like that. Every member full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And we come in on a Sunday, oh, we can miss the club and miss the pub and miss the soccer, but oh, we can't miss being into this place where these graces are in abundance. Can you see why God looks for fruit? He's looking for you now, checking you out. Is this fruit in your life? Or again, let's look in another passage. Let's look in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5. And the blessed attitudes that are produced by the Lord Jesus. Beatitudes, you know them. And he's describing to us what really blessedness is all about. And he starts, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A life without pomp. No show-offs. Nothing of the lifestyle of the Pharisee in the temple, who stands so everyone can hear him and prays aloud so everyone can listen to him, and he says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." None of that. Here are people that are poor in spirit. They have a realistic self-awareness. They're conscious that they wish they'd lived much better than they have. Lurching and limping on, looking for grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. His is the kingdom. And that's where it starts. And then the next beatitude is, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Their failures really get through to them. Their sense of sadness for how they've lived, it really touches their hearts. They're ashamed of how they've lived. And they mourn for their sin. And then the third fruit, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So here are people, and they're not sensitive to any slight of character, any little criticism you made, and they immediately, their hackles are up. any suggestion they might be mistaken, or that they need to change or repent for sinful acts. They nod their heads and, oh, you're right, I've not been the sort of preacher. I've not been the sort of husband or wife that I should be. It's all of grace that I am what I am, and I should be so much better. They're meek. And the fourth is, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're hungering for the best restaurants, and the oldest wines, and the aged malt whiskies, and the latest fashionable clothes. They're not hungering and thirsting for those things. They're interested, like we're interested in all of life. But our passion is righteousness. There was a man in our congregation once, and he would always hang around Christians at the university and listen to them, like their conversation, and more wanted to be a real Christian too. And he went back to his room one day and he prayed, "Oh God, make me a righteous man." It was all there in that prayer. That's not the formula, you understand. You've got to speak to God in your language. But that was his language. Fine language. His desire was to live a righteous life, hungering for it, thirsting for it. And the fifth is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. They don't bear a grudge. They don't stop having any contact with people that they feel have offended them. They don't stop sending them Christmas cards and have nothing to do with them from that moment on. They turn the other cheek. They want reconciliation. It's a delicious fruit, isn't it? Mercy, mercy to people that deserve the sharp edge of our tongues, but we give a gentle answer. And again, six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the fruit. And that's where we are being tested once again. Inwardly there's a purity. Of course none of us buy magazines from the top shelves in newsagents. We don't think of doing that, ugly magazines like that. Because our hearts have been changed. Well, how much is there a pervasive purity, a modesty in our hearts and lives? God isn't interested in some cosmetic change in you. He wants an inward change, inward purity. And then the seventh is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So, what a gift. A man can come to a church and he can sense the tensions there are, and he can drop gentle dew of peace. He can talk to a couple who are going through a rocky spell in their marriage, and he can bring peace. He's a peacemaker. Oh, how the world needs peacemakers. What a fruit that is. So, it comes to an end. It hasn't quite ended. So, after all those, what do you think? You think people see this in a person and they all sing, "For he's a jolly good fellow"? Do they slap him on the back? Do they shake his hand? Do they give him a clock? You read Matthew 5 and 10 and 11 and 12, and instead of this girl showing these fruit becoming Miss Popularity in her local school, or that fellow in the office, he doesn't get summoned to Buckingham Palace and named in the New Year's Honours list. If we live like this, and they're living in Iran, we could be assassinated. We could be shot dead in Pakistan, burnt alive. Men hate the Beatitudes in their faces. They grumble about fanaticism. They grumble about being extreme. They're theoretically open to religion, but not a religion like this, in which people live like this. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men insult you. Well, now here again, then, is another picture in the Bible of the fruitfulness that God is looking for, the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Let's look again. Let's look at love in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, the Beatles famously sang when I was a lad, all you need is love. Love, love, love is all you need. Well, what did they mean? Well, they meant relationships, loving sexual relationships. That's what they meant. There's no doubt about that. Well, now what is this love that God creates? When God indwells you, when God teaches you by his word how you should live, what is the definition of the love? We are given it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. Look at it with me. Maybe you want to put your own name instead of the word love here. And examine yourself here. Love is patient. There it is again. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. Not rude. Not self-seeking. Not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Didn't have a little black book like Jack Charlton had when he next played against that player. If his name was in the book, watch out. No, he keeps no record of wrongs. He doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices in the truth. He always protects. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. Can you see how crucial such a life is? Can you see why God comes and says, are these graces in you? What are you breathing my air and receiving all my gifts and yet failing to produce such graces in your life? Oh, let's look again. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the last one. Peter's addressing the whole church there, and he's exhorting them, first of all, in a full section to become more and more fruitful. That's his concern. You don't want them to have great head knowledge unless it is accompanied also by a great ethical and moral life. And so he wants them to become more fruitful. So here we are. 2 Peter 1:5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness. There it is again, of course, the penultimate, the chief of the graces. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective, unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So two alternatives are before you. One alternative is just adding more and more of these graces, more of these fruits, more of these Beatitudes, more rich texture of love to your life. That possibility, and to want it, and to cry to God for it, and confess every deviation from it, and really to be, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, by illimitable access to the indwelling Savior, to show more of his graces in your life. And the other alternative is that you're ineffective. You're barren. You're unproductive.
No one should leave this building this morning saying, "Well, I'm resigned to being ineffective." Why? To go on being barren? To being unproductive? But you're choosing that.
Three important matters to close. Three conclusions that are the heart of this parable. The people listening to Jesus were Israelites, and they'd had all these great Old Testament privileges, the covenants, the promises. They had the temple, the sacrifices. Now the Messiah had come. They'd heard him. They'd heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. They'd seen him heal the sick, cleanse the leper, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. People say to me, to us today, "Well, if only we saw somebody rise from the dead, we'd believe." Someone has risen from the dead, and you still don't believe. So here then are, here are these people. Are they fruitful? Are they fruitful? So the first thing I want to say is God examines each life to see if there's fruit. God is examining you all today. The Word of God does that. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for training in righteousness, for instruction. You matter to God. You really do matter to God. A personal, loving God. And he's brought you here today that you should hear this message. This is your inheritance from God. This particular providence this morning, that these graces should be arraigned before you, that you should admire and regret and long and repent and turn over a new leaf and have a new desire to be more fruitful in serving Christ. He puts you in the balances and he weighs your life. And he's looking for love and joy and peace, and he's looking for the blessedness of being poor in spirit and mourning for your failure and hungry for righteousness. And he's looking for this love that endures all things and believes all things and hopes all things and is kind and not rude and never fails. He's looking that you are adding, and compared to what you were a year ago or 10 years ago, you've grown through the sanctifying love of God in your life. You know, he's not asking you to run a 4-minute mile. But he's making provision for you to grow in grace and wants to know, well, is this happening to you? What a wonderful ambition for the rest of your life. Not ambitions about money and fame, all the crazy things that young men want, but all these graces in your life. What does it tell us about God, that God comes and looks and sees if there's fruit in your life? It tells us he's not a distant deity. It tells us that he doesn't live on a remote planet the other side of the Milky Way and is as disinterested in us as the Buddha. But he's involved. We live and move and have our being in him, and he's concerned about you. That he's made you in his image and likeness, and you will live as long as he does. And so he wants you to live this kind of life. And we'll answer to him, because he's looking at us. And then the second thing is that he will cut down every tree that does not bear fruit. Doesn't he say that? Doesn't Jesus say that?
Well then, how is it between you and God? If this week is the last week of your life, as it would be the last week of hundreds of thousands all over the world, how will it be when you stand before him? Will your life be characterized by those who trusted and obeyed and loved Jesus Christ and showed these graces in their lives of love and joy and peace and so on? God is examining you. Shouldn't you be concerned about that? Your car makes a funny noise and it isn't pulling well as it goes up a hill. You take it to a garage and they have a look. And then they point out things that are wrong with it. Well, you say, well, it's got to be fixed. You've got to be fixed. Or you find a pain and that the pain is there and it's getting more intense, and you go to the doctor and he's concerned. He says, I'll send you to a consultant. And you go and see the consultant, and the consultant says, well, you know, these are the things that we've got to operate, or there's this new range of super drugs and you've got to go on them, and he points these things out to you. You don't argue with him. He knows what he's talking about. God knows what he's talking about, because he's made you and you're in this world of his, and you should listen when he says, now this is archetypal manhood. This is a reflection of the divine image. This is how you should be living your life. Oh, he'll cut you down. Yeah. That's what happened in Isaiah to that vineyard that he went and spent such time with, as he spent so much time giving you every good and perfect gift you've ever had. It's not just here, is it? It's in John 15, these warnings, where Jesus talks about the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit. Well, you see, it's just taking away, isn't it? It's just weakening the rest. And you prune what's useless, and then, the fruitful branches grow even stronger. Yeah, he says, there's that tree, I've looked at it now for 3 years. Why should it cumber the ground? Why should it use up the soil? A God who doesn't just give a cursory glance and then goes on to Mars or Venus or a distant planet, but a God who's there looking, examining your life, concerned for you and you and you and you and how you are living now. A God to whom you matter very much. A God who doesn't want to cut you off. A God who wants you to be fruitful in your life. A God who makes provision for fruitfulness by coming by his Holy Spirit, regenerating you, giving you a new birth, giving you new life, making you a new creation, and changing you like Saul of Tarsus was changed. And lastly, God waits patiently to encourage you to become fruitful. God has been coming 3 years, he says. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years when he gave this parable. He'd gone all over Galilee and then back and forth into Jerusalem, and he'd been preaching and speaking, and by many infallible proofs he'd confirmed who he was. What impact had he made? What impact has the Lord Jesus Christ made on your life? God the Son. Well, how has he impacted you? Has he made you a more kind and loving and patient, a good man, a good woman, by his influence? Jesus speaks, he says, don't cut it down yet. Don't. Let me dung it. Let me prune it. I'll prune its roots, I'll prune its branches, I'll provide fertilizer for it. I'll do that. I'll do it. Come back in a year's time, and then, if there's no fruit, cut it down. Well, what is it? How is it? How are things with you now? The years are going by, and God is continuing to be long-suffering, like he was in the days of Noah. 120 years went by. Noah preached to them righteousness. The people thought it was the funniest thing in the world. But he should say there was a day of judgment coming. Anyone who wanders around Aberystwyth on a Friday night or a Saturday night, any great city, Manchester, London, Liverpool, Sheffield, Birmingham, Glasgow, Edinburgh, there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day of evaluation coming. To whom much has been given, much will be required. This moral universe in which we live, what people sow, they're also going to reap. How will it be with you? There'll be a great separation, won't there? Sheep and goats. Come, ye blessed. Depart from me, ye wicked. How will it be with you? Will there be the fruit that shows the reality, the credibility of a life, a purity of heart, a graciousness? Go to the Lord just as you are now. That movement of your heart to him as the Spirit of God takes his word and applies it to your heart, and tell him, I've not been righteous. Make me a righteous man. I've not been loving. Make me a loving man. I've been much too selfish and self-centered and pompous. Make this poor self grow less and less. Make me like Jesus Christ, or I'll die. Yearn for it. O Lord our God, we bow before thee now, just as we are. We don't have any plea. Our only hope is thy mercy, thy wondrous love in Jesus Christ. Even at the last moment, before dying thief was summoned to judgment, he wasn't cut down, but received such grace, and we'd receive it too, and we'd be changed, kind and patient and holy people. We can't by our own wits, only by divine pity. Have mercy on us. Pour out thy love on our hearts, we pray. Make us more fruitful in the last part of our life than we've been in the first part. Please do that. Please take honor from that for the change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.